from the scriptures, I want us to be clear, this is pride and humility, humility opposite of pride. I don't think one can ever say that you're humble. Once you do, you most likely, humble people don't say that. Humble people don't think that. I guess this is a pursuit of humility. And the pursuit of humility is an ongoing struggle. So I'm certainly not in any way or means coming before you this morning as one who in any form or fashion are proclaiming to be anywhere close to humility. So if you were tempted to think, how could I speak on this? It is simply, we're going to look at things from the scriptures. And I think it is something that we all need to become more aware of, because I think pride, as we will unpack in this series, can be very dangerous, or not can be, is very dangerous. And is most probably more alive and well in your soul than what you would want to give it credit for. So, the word pride, in Hebrew and Greek, translated to English, there's a number of words for it. There are a number of words used, particularly in Hebrew. But what it boils down to in English would be pride. Translated would be majesty. In other words, that you think you're majestic. And my guess is very few people by nature think, well, I just think I'm majestic. But yet your behavior and actions say something very different. Swelling, as in a swelling of the head. Okay, and it's not because of an illness. Elation, surging, glory, as in I think I'm glorious. Conceit, height, eminence, being boastful or pretentious, arrogance, and being haughty. They all are really the same thing. And I think I'm well aware that there's pride in my life, but I don't like using words like I'm haughty or I'm arrogant. And yet it's all the same thing. These are all just forms of self-delusion. All just various forms of the great I am. The English dictionary translates, or not translates, but defines pride as a high opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, and this is very important, whether cherished in the mind or displayed in bearing or conduct. So there are two forms or expressions of pride. It says, whether cherished in the mind or displayed in bearing or conduct. Now, which one do you think of these two is more obvious to everyone around you? Obviously, the one that displays itself in bearing or conduct. Which one of these two usually gets the most attention in terms of, bro, we just need to talk. Sister, I just wanted to mention something. Which of these two usually gets the most attention? Again, the high opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority as displayed in bearing or in conduct. Which of these two is the most dangerous? My money would be on the one cherished in mind. The one where you think what others are saying or doing or responding to, but you smile and wave. Because no one knows even that it's there, so no one can help you. So as we go through this series, what I want us to think of is that each of us in this room, let me quickly see a show of hands just to see how self-aware we are. Okay, let me first do this. Can everyone raise their hand? Everyone. Can everyone raise their hand? Each? Okay. I just want to see that our hands work. Okay, so our arms, okay, so you can put it down, okay. Now, next question. Who of us know that our pride is self-evident to everybody? In other words, it's out there, it's clear, people see it. Okay, let me just see. Okay, I think you should raise your hand. And then you over there. Who of us cherishes it in our minds? Okay, now you should be either one of those two. Okay, if you're not one of the two, then this is definitely the series for you. So what we're going to do in this series is we want to unpack those things, and you need to reflect on yourself and ask, which one am I and where do I see it? Okay, to what degree, to what level, and how am I going to attend to it? But why don't we say a prayer and we'll jump into Psalm 36. Father, there is absolutely no reason for us to even have an inclination towards pride. We are totally dependent on you for our lives, for our existence. You give us the breath of life. Every blessing that we might have, whether in talent or education or in material things, is from above. And I pray that you will give us clarity on that. I pray that as we study scriptures together over the next couple of weeks, help us to see what we cannot see by ourselves. Father, help us to see your word for all that it is, and that the Bible will really bring life to our souls and to our conscience, and that as we read it, that little lights will go on in our hearts and minds, and that there would be a sense of excitement of who it is that we can become in you and through you, and a sense of excitement that through the changes that we pursue with your help, that we will ultimately magnify you in all that we do. Father, please lead me as I speak. I pray in your son's name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 36, verse 1. This is David wrote the Psalm, King David in the Old Testament, and he says, I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. I have a message in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. The wicked there in Hebrew is quite a strong word, and sounding as rasha. Okay, so I have a message in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the rasha, which is the ungodly, the evil, the guilty. Have you ever wondered about that? Why are people so evil? Sometimes you look at things. This past week, a suicide bomber in Manchester killing 22 people. And you think, why are people so evil? Why are the wicked so wicked? And when we talk about the wicked and the evil and the ungodly, we're obviously always talking about people outside of this room. But not inside of this room. Why is it that the wicked can be so incredibly self-consumed, self-centered, self-indulgent, and even just abrasive in behavior? Why does the wicked simply not care about the consequence of their actions? David in the Psalm says he has an answer to that. He says, I have a message or an insight as to why? Why is the wicked so wicked? Why are the sinful so sinful? And he says the reason is, because he continues, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He says the wicked, the ungodly, the self-consumed, they don't fear God. That's why they're so wicked. And now we can ask, but how is that possible? How can the wicked not fear God? How can you not fear the Alpha and the Omega? How can you not fear the one who holds the power over life and death? And who, as it says in Matthew, has the ability to destroy both your body and your soul and death? Why not fear the one to whom we must all one day give account for every careless word spoken, every act done? Why? Why does the wicked not fear God? Again, he gives us the answer. Verse 2, the reason, He says, for in their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. For in their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. So it's okay, why are wicked people so wicked? Why do they do these things, think these things, act on every inclination of the heart? This is very simple. They don't fear God. They act this way because they don't fear God. He says, no, why don't they fear God? Because they flatter themselves so much that they do not detect or hate their own sin. They don't think they're doing anything wrong. Because they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their own sin. We don't realize our own arrogance, do we? So if I don't realize my own arrogance, what is there to hate? Sure, I'm not perfect, but who is? Have you seen that guy? Have you seen that girl compared to me? Man, I'm a saint. As a matter of fact, I am the great I am. And it's within that that the problem lies. So how do we conquer this great I am? I think the answer lies in the scriptures. Two things. One is I must first be able to detect. I must actually be able to see that the great I am is alive and well in my soul. And once I see it, I need to be able to see also its consequences. And how destructive it can be, that I will hate it and want to destroy it in my soul. So what we're going to do in our time together is we're going to unpack today, detect, and next week. And we're going to take a look at today, maybe four. There's about 10 symptoms. There are many symptoms, but I'm going to share about 10, of which I'll do four today, of for you to be able to detect and say, well, I wonder, is there, because here's the question, is there pride in my life? And to what degree? Okay, my guess is that the majority of us most probably knows in some form or fashion, there's a little bit of pride in my life. But is there pride in my life and to what degree? So symptom number one, how do you know that pride is alive and well in your soul? Number one, you don't think you are prideful. Okay, so how do you know that you are prideful? You don't think you are. How do you know you're prideful? You, up to this point in a sermon, you've been thinking about someone else. Even as we sent out that invitation, you heard about the topic, oh man, this is something my boss needs to hear. I wonder how I can get it to him. Oh man, this is definitely that neighbor of mine. My spouse, my kid, my friend, or even if the person you were thinking of is a member in the congregation, you've even glanced their way to see. I wonder if they know that he's talking about them. But then you notice, oh my goodness, they're not here. They're serving in the kid zone. And you think, thank God we can get these things on CD. And maybe I should even get them the DVD that they can see themselves in full HD. And I'm not a rapper. It's all signs of pride. Why do we do it? Why do we not see it? Why is it so easy for others to not only see it in your life, but to see it to the depth of the degree that you actually have it, but you can't see it? I think Jeremiah gives us the answer to that in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Above all things. And beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful. The heart lies. My heart lies to me. Your heart lies to you. The most deceitful thing that you know is your own heart that lies. Because remember, our dictionary definition of pride is a high opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether cherished in mind or as displayed in bearing or conduct. Both of those groups are deceived. The one displaying the arrogance and bearing and conduct, and the one also cherishing it in the mind. Both are deceived. Can I trust my heart? No. Should I trust my heart? No. Do we trust our hearts? Yes. Should we trust our hearts? By all means, no. We have the ability to say to ourselves, but I know I love God. I can feel it in my heart. Don't tell me otherwise. Don't. Our deceitful hearts tell us that we love God, even though we have very little affection for Him, or no affection at all. Our deceitful hearts tell us, yes, I love Jesus, but I'm watching porn. Or if I'm not watching porn, I'm watching the girls in the street and I'm dressing them in my mind. I love God. I really do. I do. I live like everyone else in the world, but there's no problem with me. I love God. I'm not as bad as others. I am sincere. I mean well. And therefore, I am okay. When we are confronted with our behavior in whatever form or fashion, we will say things like, but you have to understand, it wasn't my intention. Ever use that line? With your spouse, a friend, parent. Oh, now you go, it wasn't my intention. Sorry, you completely misunderstood me. That's not what I meant. I am actually a good husband. A good friend, a good parent, a good boss. What you're describing is not me. In my heart, and again, remember, cherished in the mind or verbally outside, often cherished in the mind, in my heart, I know who I am. And you won't tell me otherwise. It's just your pride. I've seen it so many times in trying to help people become Christians and studying the Bible with them and teaching them about Jesus and who He is and what He expects of His followers. And then you look at different things, and I mean, Jesus' standard is pretty high. He does expect us to love Him above all else and for Himself to be our greatest affection. And He does expect us to completely surrender joyfully our lives to His rule and reign. And you go through the Scriptures and you can even see as you read the Scriptures, this person has never heard of this Scripture, never known that it was there. You see the shock and horror in their eyes as you talk about things like self-denial and Jesus saying that, hey, unless you deny yourself, you cannot be my follower. And whoever takes up their, is not willing to take up their cross and follow me, cannot be the follower. And you go through all those things and the person says, oh, wow, never knew that. So would you say you're a Christian? Oh, absolutely. Why? And then there's a defensive mechanism. Don't tell me I'm not a Christian. What is that? It's pride. It's an unwillingness to look at the Scripture and say, oh my goodness, I fall short of the glory of God by a million miles. And I need Jesus to help me and transform me into who it is that I need to become and become a genuine, true follower of Him. We look at our own hearts and our own goodness instead of who we are before God. Just a glimpse of God should reveal to us our own frailty and sinfulness and humble us on the spot. When the Apostle Peter realized who Jesus was and who he was before Jesus, he said in Luke 5, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He didn't compare himself with doubting Thomas. He didn't compare himself with trigger-happy James and John. He looked at Jesus. He looked at himself. And said, I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to be in your presence. When the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, he said, woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Woe to me. Woe to me. Seeing God Almighty for all that He is, seeing Jesus for all that He is, and everything that God is for us in Him should cut us down to size. Should make us fall on our knees and say, have mercy on me, Lord. A sinner. So there we have it. Symptom number one. Okay? You don't think you are prideful. You think it's a small problem in your life. Symptom number two. You are not a relentless learner. Okay, and that word relentless there is in there for a very specific reason. You're not a relentless learner. A sign of pride in your life and in your soul is that you're not a relentless learner. In Proverbs 15, verse 22, it says, plans fail for a lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Proverbs 12, 15. The way of a fool seems right to them, but the wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 11:14. For a lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors. Proverbs 24:6. Surely you need guidance to wage war, and victory is won through many advisors. What do we see in all these scriptures? What does it make very clear? The wise man seeks advice. The wise man listens to advice. Plans succeed because of advice. Wars and battles, whether it's the war for my marriage, to make it great, the war for my own soul, is won through advice. What is another symptom of pride? You don't relentlessly take out the notepad and just ask a boatload of good questions to those who are wiser and more experienced than yourself. There's not a constant, how can I? Take out the notepad, man. How can I? How can I grow in my relationship with God? I think there's so much more that I can have, but I don't. And I see you have it. Teach me. How can I do it? How can I see Jesus as clearly as you see Him? You seem so much more excited about Jesus than what I am. How do you do it? What helps you? How do I develop my character? I can see character flaws. I can see character weaknesses. And no one is perfect. That I know. But let me take out the notepad. Teach me. Teach me. Teach me. Here's what I see in me. What do you see in me? And what do you think will help me to overcome it? How do you think I can be different? How can I overcome my negativity? I'm incredibly negative. I see everything negative. I'm a real Charlie Brown. Remember we spoke of that a couple of weeks ago? Oh, Charlie Brown, when he said that, that's me. I'm incredibly negative. How do I overcome it? How do I overcome my self-pity? My shyness? My controlling nature? My procrastinating spirit? How can I be more socially savvy? I'm sort of awkward socially. I don't know if you've noticed. But I am. How can I overcome it? How can I see you're a lot more, you resonate a lot better with people. Help me. Here's what I think I'm good at. Would you agree? I think I'm an awesome dad. Would you agree? Oh, I'm just the most loving husband. Wifey, do you agree? Oh, this is, I think, well, these are my talents. Do you agree? How can I become more life-giving? How can I breathe more life into people around me? When I'm around you, I feel energy. I don't think people feel that same way around me. But yet, around Jesus, people felt that way. I want to be more like Jesus. You seem ahead of me in this particular thing. Let me take out the notepad. How can I get more out of my Bible? I hear and see so many Christians, 10 years in, 20 years in, fooling around in the Bible. What I mean by that is every morning they dutifully go and sit there in front of the Bible, but they get nothing out of it. The Word doesn't speak to them. It doesn't invigorate their soul. It doesn't put light in their eyes. It doesn't just, man, bring them a sense of excitement, a sense of glory of who God is and who Jesus is and what the Spirit can do in their life. And yet, the notepad's not out. The notepad's not out. Hey, man, teach me. How do you do Bible study? How do you do prayer? I feel like my prayer life is the same as it was 10 years ago. It's still Father God, Father God, Father God, Father God, Father God, Father God, Father God. But there's no sincerity in it. It's dull. It's boring. It sometimes feels like it's dead. But when I'm with you, and I pray with you, and I hear your prayer life, oh man, I can sense there's something different. Take out the notepad. Teach me. Teach me. Teach me. Sometimes I sit with younger people and I literally want to ask them. Sometimes I actually do ask them, do you want to take out the notepad and write that down? Do you? Because you don't seem like you know what you're doing. And listen, I'm not proclaiming in any way or fashion that I know what I'm doing, but what I do know is I need to take out the notepad. I do know that I need to ask good questions. I do know that I need to look at those who are ahead of me or who have eyes on me and say, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Here's something that I'm seeing. Last week, I'm talking to a brother on the phone and saying, hey, here's some things that I'm realizing about me as a husband. Here's what it looks like. What do you think? Now, it doesn't mean that when I ask that, what do you think, that I'm just sitting there with open arms. I'm asking, what do you think? And then I'm like, give it to me. And he says, can you handle the truth? How can I? It's stuck in your faith. How can I overcome it? How can I? The humble, or at least those who pursue humility, those who desire to know Jesus and treasure Him and be like Him above all else, ask a lot of questions. The proud simply don't. Why? Why doesn't the proud ask a lot of questions? Is it because they don't get the time? Is it because they don't know what to ask or how to ask it, or who to ask it from? Is it maybe because they are shy? No. It's because they are the great I Am. The great I Am does not ask questions. The great I Am does not need help. You don't add to perfection. How regularly, or should I say, how relentlessly do you ask questions? The humble, or at least those who pursue humility, has the notepad out all the time. The great I Am doesn't. Let me try and be prophetic here about something, and I very rarely make predictions. But I'll make this prediction. If you don't develop this heart, it will be the end of you. It's just time. It will be the end of you. If we as a congregation don't develop this heart, it will be the end of us. We have to take out the notepad. We have to ask the questions. How can I? Amen. Symptom number three. You guys ready for number three? We have, let's see how we're doing here on this three and four. Okay, we have time for one. You can pick. Okay. Two other symptoms. The one is self-pity. And the other one is no room. Who wants self-pity? Who wants no room? Self-pity it is. What other church do you get to choose the points? No room will come next week. Self-pity. What is self-pity? Self-pity comes in all shapes and sizes. Self-pity is ultimately our sinful, selfish response to something not going our way. Something not being the way that we hoped that it would be. Our situation or our outcome of something is not the way that we pictured it. And so we feel sorry for ourselves. And as a matter of fact, we feel incredibly justified that we do feel sorry for ourselves. Why do we feel so justified? Why do we feel so sorry for ourselves? For I am the great I am. And this kind of thing should not happen to the great I am. The great I am deserves everything to work out perfectly. The great I am deserves to cruise through life with no pain nor struggle. The great I am deserves to never be down, never get sick, and never have anything go wrong. And I am the great I am. So why on earth is this happening to me? The great I am deserves more. It deserves better. It does not deserve to struggle at school. It does not deserve to struggle in a marriage. It does not deserve to struggle at work. It deserves the best. The great I am should always land the best job. Date and get married to the most wonderful people. The great I am should have 2.3 problem-free, academically strong, socially savvy, and sporty children who will become Christians. Get married to Christians who will produce more Christian offspring that will just keep the awesomeness going. And if everything doesn't work out the way that I picture it, then what does self-pity say? Self-pity says, you know what? Now I deserve to indulge in whatever it is that I want to indulge in. I want to indulge in my self-pity, and I want to lock myself in my room and play old movies, black and white, of how things should have been or what other people have and I don't. Then I get to do that. If I feel like I want to go on a spending spree and spend money that I don't have or we don't have as a couple, then I deserve it. If I feel like things have not gone my way and I want to go into the internet and watch naked girls, I deserve to do that because I am the great I am. And I don't deserve these things happen to me. So now I get to do what I want. Isn't that just pride? The great I am says, I deserve to be happy. And I deserve to get everything that I want. Self-pity, here's the danger about self-pity. It can be very deceptive. Self-pity looks weak, but it's actually fueled by a desire for recognition. Self-pity desires to be recognized for what it's going through. Do other people know what I'm going through? Where's the recognition? Where's the, oh man, you're amazing. You're going through this and other people are not. You're awesome. You don't deserve to be going through this. You should be having, your life should look a lot. You don't deserve this. That's what self-pity is looking for. Recognition. Applause. Here's the interesting thing. Although boasting, because now remember there's an inward and an outward. And self-pity to a large degree is a lot more inward, but then it just allows you little peeks into its soul so that you could just feel it with them. But although self-pity and boasting looks like they are complete opposites, they are actually very close friends. Boasting is the response of pride to success. I'm successful and now I boast. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I've achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I've suffered so much. Boasting is the voice of pride and the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride and the heart of the weak. Boasting is self-sufficient. Self-pity is self-sacrificing. And the reason that self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be so needy. And what we miss is that the neediness comes from a wounded ego. It doesn't come from a sense of unworthiness, but rather a sense of unrecognized worthiness. Self-pity is the response of unapplauded pride. Self-pity is dangerous. It's deceitful. It's hard-hardening. It's a spiritual deadener. I know that word doesn't really exist. A faith choker, a hope drainer, a joy killer, a love suffocator, and a friendship ruiner. It feeds our anger and robs us from a desire to serve. We have to see self-pity for what it is. It's pride dressed in the clothing of the humble. These are all symptoms. Three, we have seven to go next week. Now, here's the challenging thing of being a minister, preacher, teacher, whatever you want to call it. We have two groups of people in the audience, the deceived and the accused. Some people, but here's the job of the minister. Comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. You might look at these things and you might still be saying, I wonder who he's talking about. Next week, prayerfully, you'll catch on. Or you might look at these things and say, oh my goodness, what am I to do? And there's something that people always say about kingdom kids, and that's the majority of you guys sitting here in the front, people that grow up in the church, and I say, you know, sometimes the teenagers find it so difficult to become Christians because they've not sinned. Okay, so they have not slept around like many others have that became Christians later on. They've not gotten drunk. They've not this, not that. Now, one thing is, even on that, you might not think that your kid is doing it, but you don't actually know. Okay, so for you guys, if you need to be open about something afterwards, there is that opportunity. But for me, I look at those things and I say, but that's the easy things. I don't swear, I don't drink, I don't sleep around, I don't watch bad stuff. Those are the easy things. The thing that's alive and well in everybody is pride. The thing that we need most help with is pride. And what I hope we realize today is that each and every one of us badly needs Jesus. Because only Jesus can help us. Only He can save us from this. Only He can help us and open our eyes to see our sin for all that it is. Only He can open our eyes to see Him and that He is the hope that we need to be able to get ourselves out of this gutter. Only He is the one that can forgive our sins and make us aware of our sin. What these things should do is as we see Him, it should be like, oh man, I desperately need Jesus. Because He is the only hope for the great I am. God bless. Amen.